Romans where Paul is applying everything that he's taught in the first 11 chapters in a practical way. And we call it this living a transformed life. And because he began in chapter 12 that he said, I beg you, considering what God has done for us, that you present yourselves as a living sacrifice. And we saw and developed the whole point that this is really an act of worship. Considering what God has done for us, we make a determination, a commitment, that the rest of my life on this earth, while I'm waiting to go to heaven, I'm going to live it in such a way that I will do the best I can in every relationship, marriage, work, social, whatever it is, because I want to show the world what great a God I have. So I live everything for Him in such a way that it'll cause people to glorify Him. And that's why it's called worship. And everything we do is a sacrifice. And so everything I do, whether it's bad or good, you need to see it as I'm presenting it up to God and say, here's the best I have for you, or here's what I think of you. Now, if it's not our best, that's kind of a precarious position to be, right? But if we've done our best, will God accept it? Because it's come from a perfect heart, attitude. Yes. Could you always do better? Yes. Is it all ever perfect? No. But what makes it perfect is the attitude in which you're presenting it. Hi, Bonnie. Come on up. See, she's presenting her best. Front row. All right? No, I'm not suggesting you have to be in the front because there's only room for a few. Okay, so we've gone through the whole picture about first about having the right attitude about yourself, and then it turns into the right attitude towards others. Then it was talking about government in chapter 13, because government exists by who? God. And if you oppose government, who are you opposing? God. And so just submit to the government, and you don't be such a rebellious person that you give the unbelievers occasion to speak evil about Christians, because they don't want to follow the law. They're rebellious. You know, they're always protesting. They don't pay their taxes. He says, you just submit, pay your taxes, so they have no reason to blaspheme Jesus Christ. And actually, the opposite, by seeing your good works, they'll have reason to glorify Christ. And they said, well, what about what they do with as a government? Sometimes it's evil. The answer to that is what? That's on them. God will hold government accountable. He's holding you accountable for just doing what you're asked to do. Now, what's the only exception to that? All right. I'm glad you put it that way. Not if it violates your conscience, because you don't want to. If it government asks you to do something that is in direct violation of what God has asked you or told you to do. And the good case example of that is when Peter with the other 12 were told by Jesus, you preach this gospel to the whole world. The government of that day, the Sanhedrin Council, the Jewish Council, they said, don't, or we'll kill you. And what did Peter say?
Obey God rather than men.
Yeah, you tell us whether we should obey God rather than men. Because we cannot stop speaking what we've both heard and seen and heard. And it's just like, whoa, that's defiance. Well, no, because we got to obey Jesus before we obey man. That's the only exception, right? Okay, so from that, we're now into verse 8 of Romans 13, we already looked at the first part. Oh, no, nothing to no one except to love. And we talked about last week where that doesn't mean you can't have a loan. You can't have a mortgage. How did we explain that? Do you remember? Because some people want to make this mean too much. You can't even have a mortgage because you owe something.
Month to month, you're paid up
today. Yeah, right. Because have you ever gone online and looked at your credit card balance and you look for payment due, and what will it say if you've paid up already? Zero. How much do you owe? Zero. Do you owe man anything? No. So basically saying, pay your bills. Don't be a slouch, you know. Don't get in debt and then welch on what you've said. Boy, I just thought of that. We use a lot of words that have ethnic slurs to it. Welsh. That must be from the Welsh that you're, right? Have you ever used that phrase? So I'm not going to use that anymore because if someone's Welsh, they might be offended. You are? And I mean that, I'm serious, because once I used it, you know, why don't you just Jew them down? And the person goes, oh, that's offensive. I go, excuse me? I've never thought anything of it at all. I said, well, I'm a Jew, and I take offense that you would think that we just Jew people down. Oh, never thought of it. They're always been known as good negotiators, but always trying to get the price lower. And it becomes an offensive remark. Have you ever thought of that? And so I try not to use it. And when I just heard myself Welsh? Yeah, that's probably offensive too. And it goes into what I'm saying here. You don't want to owe anything to anyone except what? Love. So that's a good segue. Okay. What does that mean? Because love, he says, he who loves his neighbors fulfilled the law. Now it's interesting because we understand the old law, that's what he's speaking of here, has been put away, but there's something still he's calling upon that still lives. And here it is, you know, he says love. There's something in the old law that's been taught to us. And well, let's make sense of it as we read the whole thing. For he who loves his neighbors fulfilled the law. Verse 9, for this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. If there's any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is a fulfillment of the law. Now when you take those, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not murder, where do those come from? Exactly, you know, right straight from the Ten Commandments. So you know we're talking about the Ten Commandment law here. And so we could take those plus any other commandment that is written in the law. Now, was the law of Moses consist of just Ten Commandments? No, there's many, 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 many more. And sometimes some of those commandments are difficult to understand why God asked you to do them. In other words, what's the purpose? You know, what are you trying to achieve? Well, here we're going to get an answer, because the whole law, he says, is summed up in one saying. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Because love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is a fulfillment of the entire law. So here's the first answer to your question. When you come upon difficult statements in the law, for example, when you're asked to stone someone. Now, see, let's just back up. Israel was not just a religious people. They were also a civil government, correct? We as the church are God's people spiritually, but are we a government?
No,
we don't have a land or a territory, do we? We are not a nation state. Israel was unique, and they were God's chosen people, and they were also a nation state. So they had their religious, spiritual laws, but they also had civil laws. And some of those were matters of justice. It included capital punishment. But so with that stage being set, some of the crimes that were committed, God expected death to be the punishment. Now, sometimes we look at those, man, that just seems severe. I don't understand it. And here's what we hear so much. That's not very loving. That doesn't sound very loving, right? The big argument on same-sex marriage, now, we're not going to rehearse it, but what was it all about? If you don't allow someone to marry someone, you're not being very loving, because they love that person and you should allow them. It's not very loving. And so what they're basically saying when God said, not only is it not allowed, same-sex marriage, but that activity of homosexuality was worthy to be put to death, right? They're not just saying the law is unloving. Who are they saying is unloving? God, right? Because he's the one that speaks it. So if we understand this, we're going to understand a whole bunch of scriptures. Now, I want people to read this for me. So who wants to read Matthew chapter 7, verse 12? Kelly's looking already. So Matthew chapter 22, verse 38 through 40, JC, please. And then the last one is Galatians 5, 14. Who wants to read that? Going once, please. Jeff. All right, Kelly, you got it?
English Standard Version. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets.
Whatever you wish, how does it say?
Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets.
We call that the golden rule. But he says, no, that's the law and the prophets. Everything that you read in the Old Testament can be summed up in what he says is the golden rule. Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. Okay, what was the next one, JC? Or you got it?
This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets.
All right, so the first law, commandment, I didn't have you read it, is love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. The second is?
Love your neighbor as yourself.
And then what does he say that's the conclusion? On these two commandments, one, love God, and second of all, love your neighbor. Now, every translation is different, so I'm going to ask you again. What does it say on these two things hang or what? Depend?
Depend.
On these two, the whole law depends. In other words, some Bibles say hang, the old King James. In other words, he's basically saying, if you want to summarize the whole law, or if you want to fulfill the old law, it's all geared to loving God and loving your neighbor. Now, the last one, Jeff, Galatians 3, or 5. The whole law is fulfilled in one word. Now, the one word is one saying, one statement. And here it is, thou shalt love your neighbor as yourself. So that is really challenging. And of course, we know if we break down the Ten Commandments, the first four deal with what? With loving God. What are they? What are the first four? Go ahead, Eva, you got it? No other idols, graven, no other gods, all right?
Love God.
All right? All right? What was number four? Keep the Sabbath day holy. That was for God. It's all about honoring and worshiping God. No other gods before him, no graven image, just don't take his name in vain, and then honor the Sabbath. What are the last six for? They're all about one another. And they start with what? Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't lie. Well, that's the ninth one, that's commit perjury. Bear false witness, right? Don't covet your neighbor's house or his wife. I missed one. Oh, children, what? Honor your father and parents. It's about loving one another. Now, what did he say? Love, verse 10, here's something about love. It never does something wrong. It's very important you understand that. So, let's take the, what is it, the sixth commandment? Thou shalt not, I got them out of order. The fifth one, thou shalt not murder, right? Is that number five? Someone check me on that. Exodus chapter 20. Why is murder wrong? Because it does wrong to a neighbor. It's not loving. It's the opposite of love. It's hate. All right? So why is adultery wrong? JC, you had a comment?
In some of these cases, though, it takes a further understanding of God to understand, because it's not always the direct action. It's not always as simple as don't murder your neighbor. There's a lot of things you could have done that led up to his death, which was
yes. Yes. And Jesus addresses that in the Sermon on the Mount. If you just are angry, hate your neighbor, you've committed murder. Because that's the pathway to it. Right.
A lot of people will bring that up in some of these other circumstances that, well, how is this unloving to anyone?
Yeah.
You don't understand the effects of what you are doing.
That's right.
On society, which then have on other people, which then. So.
All right, good. So adultery, why is it in the law? You shouldn't do it. Because it's unloving, because it hurts your neighbor. Your neighbor's, you know, if you're sleeping with his spouse or her husband, you have hurt them, right? You've destroyed families, potentially. Yes, Wayne.
It all begins with selfishness.
That's what it is, all about self. That's why you don't perjure or bear false witness in a courtroom, because you're going to have someone punished because of your lying. Have you hurt them? See, you can't think of the Old Testament a bunch of do's and don'ts. That's what it is. God's trying to teach you how to love, and sometimes it's by don't do this, because that's unloving. It hurts people. So here's how you do love, all right? Now, if you have that and accept it, we do not any longer evaluate the laws on their own merit and their virtue. Like, is this a worthy law to follow? Case in point, homosexuality is condemned throughout the Old Testament, without a doubt. Anyone who says that it's not are ignorant or just being, you know, lying to you, because it's in there, all right? So the comment is that, well, that's really unloving, the Christian faith. They're, because the person does not have the wisdom, and this is what JC was referring to see the ramifications and the consequences of homosexuality when it's allowed to exist, since they can't see the detrimental aspects of it, they assume that when two consenting people want to be together and you deny it, that is unloving. Isn't that the argument? You don't evaluate the law on the merit of the law based on your wisdom. What you should do is evaluate who? God, who's giving it. Now, is God loving? If you know anything about God, God is love. And everything he does is out of an expression of who he is. Now, is God all wise? In Jesus are all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Is God just and righteous? So whether you understand the intent of the law, the specific commandment, since you know who God is, what do you know about the law? It's always what? Loving. It's always righteous or right. It's always just. Whether you understand that or not, because you're evaluating not the law, who are you evaluating? God. See, really, that's what it comes down to. And people want to just nitpick the law. So, well, I'll take this one and I won't take that one. They're becoming God to themselves. They're deciding the wisdom and the merit of any individual law. But here Paul says what? The whole law summed up in one word. Love your neighbor. Right? Does that make sense to everyone? Now, when I first realized that, it changed my whole attitude about the Old Testament. Now, why everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God is because we've broken the law. And basically it means what? We haven't loved. We haven't loved God and we haven't loved our neighbor. Sometimes we have what? We've done wrong to them. We've hurt them by lying, by being selfish, by cheating, by stealing, right? And it's not because you broke a law. Let's think a little bigger than that. It's because we've hated others. We've hurt them. Every time you break a law, God, you've hurt somebody somehow, some way. And it might not be easy to see, but sometimes every action has a consequence, doesn't it? And it's maybe down the road you created this harmful situation. So when you see that, boy, it changes this thing about how you approach the Bible. Any comments or questions? All right. So I think it's just very important when you get that and grasp it, because love is defined, we use this definition, or at least I do. It's from John 3:16. Love is this attitude that causes you to act in someone's best interest. Isn't that what God says in John 3:16? It's said about God, he so loved the world. It's an attitude held towards someone that causes you to act. He gave his only begotten son. It's all sacrificial. It's free to the person, but it costs you a lot. And you act always how? In their best interest, so that man wouldn't perish, but have eternal life. Isn't that love captured? It is an emotion because I can't see you going without when I could do something about it. When I could help you, when I could save you, when I could relieve you, and I have the capacity to do something, yeah, it'll cost me something, but it doesn't matter. I cannot not do anything. I have to do something because that's who I am. That's what God is. And I won't charge you for it because that's not love, is it? If I'm charging you for it, what am I doing? I'm selling you something, right? Love is free, but it costs me something, but it's always in your best interest. Now, that's the big problem. Who gets to set the standard of what is in your best interest or not? That's always in the public forum debated. You know, who's to say same-sex marriage is wrong? We don't have the wisdom to determine such issues and make social experiments with marriage and things like that. God's the one that knows. He sets the standard. So when we read the old law, you have to look at everything. Here's the interesting one. It should be obvious. This is in the old law. You do not move the boundary markers on your property. Because they had piles of rocks and stuff to mark the corners of the boundary. Why wouldn't you move them? What are you doing? You're stealing. And you're hurting your neighbor. Here's another one. It says in the law, when you find a nest with some chicks in the nest, you don't eat the chicks. Why? I'm not really sure. Well, but we eat chickens. Huh?
You cut down on the population.
That could be it. Does God always tell you why not to do something? But you know it's the loving thing to obey, and to go ahead and do what he says not to do is hateful. Can you trust him? Sometimes we get caught up and evaluate the law and its merits. Well, that seems stupid. I'm not going to obey it. Oh, no, you just called God stupid. Isn't that what you did? So we always go back to just trust God, that he's proven himself as trustworthy, that you can always obey what he says, whether you understand the intent or not. Does that make sense? Yes.
Right. Track of God, you know,
no, that's right. You know, and I think we talked about this a little earlier, that if everyone act and behave like a Christian, all these social problems would go away, wouldn't they? And if we truly loved one another, all right? So I appreciate that. That's why love does no wrong, because that's not acting in their best interest. Therefore, love is a fulfillment of the law. So a lot of things in the New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 2, I do not allow women to teach or exercise authority over men. So we understand since he's speaking by the authority of Christ, he doesn't want in the worship services and these collective arenas for women to be public teachers. Now, what's the pushback on that today in our society? Yeah, equality is sexist, and it's demeaning, and it's, yeah, you're denying me my rights. So basically, what are we saying about God? You're sexist, and you're denying my rights, and you're not being fair. Now, we understand the law. It's easy to understand what he says, but we reevaluate in terms of what this is. Love does no wrong. So something about that, not keeping proper roles, is going to be harmful for society in the long run. Now, do you always understand that? Is it sometimes generational for it to take effect?
Yes.
Yes. But when you start tampering with roles, does it affect society and culture? Well, yes. So we just, God, I'll just trust you. All right?
Just real briefly, in Deuteronomy 22, chapter 6 and 7, if you happen to come upon a bird's nest along the way,
Yeah.
In any tree or on the ground with young ones or eggs, and the mother is sitting on the young or on the eggs, you shall not take the mother.
Oh, that's the one. All right, I got it backwards.
You shall certainly let the mother go, but the young you may take for yourself, in order that it may be well with you and that you may prolong your days.
Okay, I got it totally backwards. All right. That's right.
If you take the breeding stock away, you won't have
anything. Yeah. You know, see, God even promotes, you know, wealth, animal welfare, or taking care of this creation. It's a civil law in that case, but it affects our attitude towards one another even. So, very interesting. So, we could talk about this a long time. Any questions about that, though? The last parts of this chapter, I think I'm going to speak about it later, but we'll just refer to it real quickly. So, he says in verse 11, do this knowing the time that it is already the hour for you to waken from sleep. In other words, wake up. Wake up. And why? Because now salvation is nearer to us than when we believe. Does anyone want to help me explain what that is? Jeff.
I'm going to go back to the first question and more comments. And that was, you said something a minute ago that made me think about as we're teaching, and we're teaching this morning, we're teaching our lives. And that was, if everyone act like a Christian, then we'd all get along. Well, I think there's a little bit of an additional statement to that is if Christians all act like Christians,
yeah,
we're going to be less social.
Right.
Be careful not to inflate ourselves to the point to where we're pointing the finger by saying, man, if all those people just acted like us, everything would be great.
Yeah.
Well, if we all acted like Christ, then everything would be great.
Yeah, and that's a proper clarification.
Yeah, I think the statement would go, if we all act like Christ,
yeah,
we wouldn't have those social issues.
That's right.
There's a saying also that goes that with one generation, justify, the next one will tolerate. The next generation will justify.
That's right.
And what's happened, regardless of the social issues or the immorality issues we're speaking to, whether it's transgender, first it was homosexuality, now it's transgender, and there'll be stuff after that. And
oh, it'll be some
banning of the boundaries, things that were going on in the 90s just started to kind of be justified to where then we had 9/11 and different things started to happen to where now it's like you can't ban this and ban that. And there's a balance there, but the point is things are getting worse and worse because there's another generation and another generation.
Yeah. No, yeah, that's true. And I appreciate your comments. You know, it's if we're all like Christ, even if we were all truly acting like Christians, right? So it starts with us, right? So, all right, so what does that mean? Waken from sleep, salvation is nearer to us than we first believed. What does that mean? It could mean two things, you know, and some people would read in here a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem and all that deliverance. But what about every one of us since the day we became a Christian? That's when we were born into Christ. In Romans chapter 8, we were given a hope, a living hope, Peter calls it. We expect to live with God in heaven. But he says, in hope you've been saved, and your hope hasn't been seen yet, because if you see what you hope for, then you're no longer what? You don't hope for it. So have any of us been saved in, I don't want to say in reality, in,
finality,
in actual experience? No, we're not saved until we what? Get out of this world and get in heaven. Now, are we as good as saved, though, when we understand the grace and faith? Yes. So every one of us, your salvation is the day you die and leave this earth. Or when the Lord comes, one or the other. Is that clock ticking?
Yes.
Are you nearer to that day than you were when you were first born in Christ? Yes. Absolutely.
You're closer to the grave than the cradle.
Well, that's right. Closer to the grave than the cradle. That's right. Thank you for reminding me. So here's one of the lies we tell ourselves. For example, man, I got 20 years. I can do that anytime. For example, listening to this example. Maybe you go hunting once a year. I know some of you do. Maybe you just go a big fishing trip once a year. So, well, I can go fishing anytime. I got 20 years to go fishing. Well, 20 years sounds like what? A long time. But if you only go once a year, don't think in years, think in opportunities. I have 20 times left to go. Whoa, that's different. I have only 20 times left? Yeah, if you only go in once a year, you don't have 20 years. That's a lot, 20 years. You have 20 times. And each time you use it or miss a time, you only have what? 19 and 18. If you don't redeem that time, that opportunity, it's gone. And when you use five of them, how many you got left now? Just 15. And then now it's 10, 9. And that's our life on this earth. Oh, I'll start getting around to serving Christ later because I got 30 years left of my life. No, you don't. No, you just got certain opportunities, and once they present themselves, they're gone forever. And so every opportunity that presents us, we're creating a life, a path. And if we don't take the right path by making the right choices, we're going to find ourselves places we didn't want to be at and wondered, how did I get there? So he's saying, wake up! The day of your salvation is getting closer. If we don't just take this very seriously and passionately, we're going to end up where we don't want to be. It says, the night is almost gone. The day is near. Therefore, lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Yes?
Steve Daniels one time was doing a lesson the same way. And they were using the punch card.
Yes? You mean punch for every
Yeah, for all the yeah. situations. Of course, he was an older guy.
Yeah.
I don't have any punches left.
That's right. You like a little punch card, you get 11, you get one free. It doesn't work that way. When you get 11, you're dead. Right. Right. Yes, John.
When you ask the question, what is this? Please explain what this means. I immediately went to the first line there and says, do this.
Mm-hmm.
And do this, knowing the time is short.
Yes.
And
do all this, yeah.
In the last verse that you're referring to in this passage, verse 14, put on Christ.
Yeah. Let's look at it right here.
Put on Christ. Because the days are short.
Right.
You don't have much time. Well, you only have a certain amount of time to do it.
Yeah.
You either act in him or out of him.
Yeah.
His law, out of his law.
That's good.
With love or without love.
That's right. So these things here, don't do this. That's because they're not loving. They're all hateful. Carousing, drunkenness, sexual promiscuity, sensuality, strife, jealousy. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ. When he says no provision for the lust, how much room does that leave? All right. Okay. So yes, it's a summary of everything. Let's just get with it. And it sometimes we need a kick, and sometimes we just need a gentle nudge, and sometimes just a reminder. But wake up. Wake up. It's all going to come to end so quickly. All right. So that shouldn't even be there. I thought I deleted that slide. All right. That leads us now to chapter 14. Any questions about that? Chapter 14 is going to be its own little section, but it's really an application about everything we've talked about so far. Chapter 14 is probably one of the most important chapters in many ways by virtue of the length of text that is given to it. Chapter 14, the topic starts in verse 1. It doesn't end till chapter 15 and verse 13. How many other places in the Bible do you have a chapter and a half devoted to one subject? Not many. So just by the magnitude of text that the Holy Spirit left for us, it tells you this is what?
Important.
We're going to deal with an issue that is worthy of your careful consideration. It has to do with unity and getting along with one another. So we're going to introduce the subject, and then next week we'll look at it in more detail. But we're going to call it accepting one another, because living this transformed life, we're going to learn to get along with each other. And so that's the whole premise here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you can write these down, but you should memorize them. Hear Paul talking to that divided church in Corinth. They're having all sorts of problems. He says, when he opens the letter, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, I exhort you, brethren, you all agree. No divisions among you. You be complete in the same mind, the same judgment. All right? Now, compare that to what he says in Romans 15, the end of this discussion, where he says, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Similar?
Yes.
All right. Now, when we look at it, we're going to see that he's going to ask us to accept one another, and this is going to be in verse 7, just as Christ accepted us to the glory of the Father. We're going to come back to this verse over and over and over. But here's going to be the challenges, because anytime you get a group of people, and as they get larger, these problems somewhat magnify, all right? Here are the challenges. You got, as Paul's going to say in chapter 14, you're going to have those that are weak in the faith and those that are strong in the faith. So I understand what that is. Well, we'll explain it as we get there. You got people that come with different doctrinal beliefs. Anytime you convert someone to Christ, especially if they come out of a denominational world where you're taught all sorts of things, will they bring with them specific beliefs that are contrary to what God is asking you?
Yes.
All right, let's take idolatry. Should you bow down to Mary and give worship to her?
No.
Any type of graven image?
No.
No. Now, if you convert a Catholic, bless their heart, they come to the Lord, what are they going to want to do still? That's right. They're going to just feel that that's what they have to do. So if you convert someone that's from the Jehovah's Witness and they've been taught all their life that it's wrong to drink coffee or anything with caffeine in it or celebrate a birthday or salute the flag, all those things, what are they going to still hang on to when you first bring them to Christ and you offer them a cup of coffee? Oh, I can't do that. Why? It's sinful. So are there a lot of teachings you have to undo as they when they come to Christ and then put the truth in? And that was the case with the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews were thinking, we've always kept the Sabbath. You guys got to keep the Sabbath. We've always circumcised people. You got to be circumcised. You want to be saved. Was that correct? No, it was not correct. It was correct. They thought that, but it wasn't truth. How are you going to get along with people that are teaching all different things? Now, does that sound like the church today? Are there any two people in this room that believe on everything 100% alike? How are we going to be united? He says, be of the same mind, agree. Isn't that right? On everything. How's that? It seems impossible.
It's a work in progress.
Well, but so we won't be united until the progress is worked out. You know, he says, you be united, accept one another when?
Right now.
All right? So there's babes in Christ. There's a mature in Christ. That's the reality, right? The babes cannot be expected to know as much as
the mature.
There are people that are practicing things of this world. That's why Paul just said in Romans 14 or 13, put off these things, promiscuity and sensuality and all those things. Why does he have to tell them to do that? These are Christians. They should know better. Why does he have to tell them to do that?
Because
they're still doing it, right?
They still have some of that baggage when they come to Christ.
You call it baggage, but that's right. They haven't transformed themselves. So any group of Christians in this congregation, are there people at any given time are doing things they shouldn't be doing?
Yes.
How are we going to unity with them? Because that presents a problem. And then there's Satan. What's he trying to do always?
Destroy.
Divide. All right. Now, Jesus said in his prayer, John 17, when his Father, he prayed that we might be one as the Father and the Jesus, he said, as we are one. You and them and them and us. But he wants what? Unity. So he said, by this, the world will know that you sent me. Unity is so important. It's the heart of God that he wants his family to be united. And any type of division just grieves him terribly. It's not just a wishful thinking. It's not just a good idea. It's what God expects of us. And if we're going to honor him in any way, we got to do it. Now, let's look at the context of chapter 14. There's divisions in this Roman church. And they're really doctrinal issues. How much time I got? And there's some question about whether they're issues about idolatry or dietary laws from the Old Testament. Now, let me explain myself. Look in chapter 14. Everyone look there. Verse 1. One man has faith that he may eat all things, but the weak one eats what? Vegetables. Okay? So there's issues about what you can eat. And because of that, verse 3, the one who eats not, he's the let not him who eats, excuse me, regard with contempt him who does not eat. So there's these attitudes like, oh, you're such a troublemaker because you're telling me to do something I can't, I have a right to do, and you're saying I can't. And let him who does not eat judge him who does eat. So that word judge means condemn. So the other people are saying, no, you're the one that's wrong. You're spiritually a sinner. You're going to hell. You got to change. Now, verse 5, what is the issue there? One regards one day above another, and another regards every day alike. What might that sound like he's talking about? Sabbath day, Jewish law, the festivals, and that. You with me? Because he's already talked about that in other places. Verse 6, he who observes the day observes it for the Lord. Then notice down in verse 14, I'm convinced in the Lord Jesus, nothing's unclean in itself. But to anyone who thinks it's unclean, to him it's what? Unclean. Because of your food. Now, did the Old Testament have dietary laws about what you could eat and not eat? Yeah. You couldn't eat shellfish and certain other seafoods. You couldn't eat pork, right? But you could eat other meats that had a cloven hoof, right? And there are certain birds and stuff like that. So there were dietary laws, and Jews have been practicing that for how long? Forever. And now they're a Christian. They go, I can't eat that. But we know in 1 Timothy 4 that God has made all things clean. Colossians 2 says, let no one be your judge about what you can eat. But if you think it's wrong to you, what is it? It's wrong. All right. So it could be a dietary issue. It could be an idolatry issue because that's 1 Corinthians 8. We won't read it now. But we'll look at it next week, Lord willing. But there is this problem. Every piece of meat, somewhere in from the hoof to your plate, somewhere along that processing, it was offered as a sacrifice to an idol. That's the Gentile world, especially in Rome. And so the thought was, especially of a Jew, no other idols before me, that meat is now unclean, and if you eat it, you are worshiping an idol. Therefore, you cannot eat it because you're a what? An idolater. That's serious, isn't it? I mean, that's top two commands, right? No other idols. So we're out of time, but there are some of the issues they're dealing with. And they see them as matters of faithfulness, not just liberty or preference. These are matters of faithfulness. How are you going to be united? Next week, we'll try to explain how. Okay, thank you.